This morning, my brothers and sisters, I would like to invite you to grab your copy of God's written word and turn with me to John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21 this morning. It's John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 837, and it will resolve on page 838. So I think there's only a tiny sliver of 837 left. Now, as we jump into these 21 verses, we're going to be following Jesus from sun up to sun down. And what we're finding in this little biopic of following our Savior through a whole day is that we're going to see some very familiar miracles. It's those miracles that everybody knows about, Christian or non-Christian. It's Jesus taking the bread and the fish and multiplying it. It's Jesus walking on water. That's what's taking place as we're following Jesus during this day in these 21 verses. So when coming to familiar miracles like this one of the bread and the fish and the water that we're all going to see this morning, it's easy for us to just kind of start to assume that we get it. We think, yeah, I've seen this episode before. I know what happens. He takes all the little fish and he makes a lot more little fish, and then he walks on water, which is very cool. I'm going to go ahead and check out and discreetly look at my phone. I see you. But this is one of those things where we truly get to go to the scriptures and we get to see this miracle of Jesus. And as we do, when I came to this passage, I was like, this is a very familiar passage for me. I know exactly how I'm going to preach it. I know what I'm going to say. I'll have this thing knocked out in no time. And in true and perfect Holy Spirit fashion, as I'm sitting here reading and studying this passage, my assumptions were quickly blown away. There is so much depth and complexity and beauty to this passage, and I recognize that I have actually been missing it for years because I've been stuck on these superficial things, and because I assumed I knew what everything meant, but I never looked a little bit deeper. And by God's grace, with a little study and a lot of help from the Holy Spirit, I was able to see some very beautiful things from this passage. And that's my hope for us this morning, that we will all quickly recognize and realize that these are signs given to nourish our faith in the Messiah. That's what these loaves and these fishes and these words and this walking on water is all about. So my friends, if you would, I want you to give your attention to the reading of God's written word that has been preserved for us, that we might have fresh ears, tender hearts, and clear eyes to see how good Jesus actually is. So hear these words of the Lord that come from John 6. It says this: after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. My friends, may the Lord deal with us bountifully, that we may live and that we may keep his word. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we come before you as the God whose wisdom is infinite, whose creativity is without compare, whose complexity can never be known, and whose love has stretched beyond the length of time and space. Father, we come to you expectantly wanting to be blessed by your word so that we might become more convinced in our lives and in our actions and in our own faith who your son is, what he has accomplished, and how that is working out within us. Holy Spirit, without your help, we are absolutely doomed to walk in darkness because we lack understanding. So I do pray that you would illuminate the eyes of our hearts, that we might be nourished and formed by your word. May our lives reflect your goodness. Bless us that we may be a blessing to others. Jesus, I pray that you would do all these things so that your name would be glorified and your people would find their true joy in you. Jesus, it's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen. One of the most courageous and dangerous things a movie director can do is to remake a classic movie. Now, when I say classic movie, I mean one of those iconic movies that don't just change your life, but they change culture altogether. It's one of those things where you're like, yeah, everybody can quote this and they kind of have a really good idea of the original, and the original was the best one there was. But sometimes there are some directors that feel really, really bold and like, I'm going to remake the classic. One attempt actually was Tim Burton. He tried to remake The Planet of the Apes. And many of the critics said of that movie that it was a total flop. One reporter said this, it just lacked the spark of the original. And for a Burton film, you would have expected much, much more. That stings a little. And then there's the remake, of course, of The Karate Kid. I don't know what your thoughts are on it, but there is some reviewer on IMDb that said that this movie was filled with all the regular Hollywood tropes. And they said, overall, I was just a bit bored with watching this remake again. Ouch, when you're trying to remake the classic. And then here's the one that made me laugh out loud and want to reach out to this director just to like write them a note to prove this point. There is the remake of the 2016 movie Ben-Hur, which was the attempt to remake the 1959 classic starring Charlton Heston. This remake was considered an absolute disaster, apparently. On Rotten Tomatoes, that famous movie critic website, some of the top reviewers said that this movie was an epic fail. And here's the part where this person needs a little burn ointment, because one reviewer says, "The movie was something soulless and empty. With all the mystery and the grandeur of the tale, it was just lost on everyone." So when you take something that is classic, when you take something that is actually amazing and it is well known by society, and you try to then redo it, sometimes that is just an exercise in futility and it's not possible. Sometimes we just need to let the original be the original, and if we want to do something different, then go do something different, but don't touch the classic. Don't fix what works. Now, as you study your Old Testaments and you examine the life and the words of Jesus' earthly ministry, you actually start to recognize really quick that our Lord takes very specific and very grandiose and very wonderful Old Testament miracles and signs, and he actually redoes them. He does remakes of these Old Testament miracles and signs. But when Jesus does the remake of these signs, he does them more effectively. He does them more powerfully because when he does them, he is acting as the very Son of God, God incarnate, doing those things that are actually pointing toward him. So when you read your Old Testament, we can view each sign. You can view every miracle. You can even take every word out of your Old Testament and see that it points you towards something better that is going to come. The Old Testament saints, they were given all of these signs and all of these miracles because they were made to help them anticipate something better that's going to come. We heard it when Noel read Deuteronomy 18, that I'm going to raise up a prophet like me, but he's going to be better. There's something better that's going to come. And Jesus, when he does these remakes, what he's doing is saying that these miracles and these signs are actually a fulfillment of promise. And so when you think about these Old Testament signs as a promise of something better to come, and Jesus fulfills them, that's actually this word called typology. So you can go and press all your friends. I know you guys have all these great theological discussions after church and stuff. So talk about typology. And what typology is, as one of my heroes in the faith, Vern Poitras, he defines typology in this way. He says that it is a symbol of a specially designed symbol by God to point forward to a fulfillment. So you get a symbol of something. You get a miracle. You get a sign. And what that does is it's saying, yes, this is good. But you just wait, it's going to get redone. It's going to get remade, and it's going to be even better than the original. So when we think back on our passage, when we look at verses 1 through 21 of John chapter 6, did you see any typological references in there? When you were reading through those passages, did you see certain things that came out to you like, those are words from the Old Testament? That's an Old Testament miracle that's being redone again. This John 6 passage is absolutely littered with Old Testament references that are being fulfilled by Jesus. But a lot of times we miss them because we get so focused on the multiplication of the bread and the fish and the walking on the water that we actually miss the bigger picture that's taking place. There is a scene that Jesus is painting for us that is screaming, yeah, everything in the Old Testament, I am remaking that and I'm doing it even better because it's pointing to me, the Messiah. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the bread miracle very specifically because it's absolutely worth our time because Jesus makes it a big deal. So we're going to make it a big deal next week. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to help emphasize for us all these Old Testament promises that Jesus is actually fulfilling in this passage, but they're not very obvious on the surface initially. And my friends, as we gain this deeper insight into this Messiah, as we get to see Jesus remake all of these Old Testament miracles and signs, the Holy Spirit is going to show us how his works and his words actually fulfill all of those Old Testament promises. And as we do this, as we see these things, we are going to see that these are signs given to nourish our faith in the Messiah. These aren't just cool literary connections. These are given to actually make us deeply connected to Jesus. So first, you don't have to turn there. We're going to jump right into maybe the first one you didn't see. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to read something for you out of Numbers chapter 11. So we're going all the way back to the fourth book of the Bible there. Numbers chapter 11. I'm going to look at verse 12 here, and it's through verse 15. I'm going to read this for you, and I want to see if you can hear the connection that's being made with John 6, with Numbers chapter 11. It says this, "Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swear to give to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me and they say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, then kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." My friends, that is a picture of Moses talking to God as he's leading all of the people of Israel out of exile or out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness. He is saying, there's too much grumbling. There are too many people. I can't feed all of them. And his mercy to the Lord was asking if God would kill him so he didn't have to do it any longer. Sometimes we can feel like that. Not necessarily that we're bringing a bunch of Israelites out of Egypt, but we can all feel in this room where there is this incredible demand on us, where the things in our lives, they feel so great that even attempting to try to do them, it feels impossible. And it seems like we don't have the skills. It seems like we don't have the resources. It seems like that the thing in front of us that is just too big, too insurmountable, it is just an absolute lost cause. If you have ever felt that way about anything, which if you have a pulse, then you probably have at some point. If you feel that way, then Moses has also felt that way. In the book of Numbers, he was faced with this giant group of people that were grumbling and they were complaining against God and they were complaining against Moses' leadership as well because they were fearful that they were going to starve. And when you see that word grumbling, it's not just, oh man, it's hot outside, I don't like this. What they're doing is it's an indictment against God is what's taking place. They're putting God and they're putting Moses on trial to say, you brought us out here to kill us. And now we're going to have a trial that is going to condemn God and condemn Moses because you're not feeding us. In the Gospel of John chapter 6, there's this similar scene, isn't there? Where there are a bunch of people and there are resources that are lacking and there are thousands and thousands of hungry mouths all around them. So when Jesus asks Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Philip says back to him in verse 7, Lord, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to even get a little. To interpret Philip's response a little bit, what Philip is essentially saying to him is, the Lord asks him, you know, how much bread do we need to buy? Or where will we get the bread from? And Philip's like, Jesus, the problem is not where to get the bread. The problem is we can't even acquire it. If there was a bread shop next door, we still couldn't even pay for it. Because it says all of this money, 200 denarii worth of bread, one denarius was worth one day's wage. So what Philip is saying right here is, Lord, if I worked every day for 7 months, I still wouldn't be able to buy enough bread for all these people. Beloved, the Lord is the one who feeds his people in the desert. We see that here as it echoes Numbers chapter 11. When Moses feeds the people in the desert, Jesus says, I'm going to do it even better. And if you feel in your own Christian life right now today like you are in a dry season, or if you are constantly wrestling with discontentment, or if you're constantly wrestling with criticizing other people, or you have anger in your heart and it builds up, or you have lust that is just absolutely consuming everything within you. My friends, what's happening there is your heart is screaming. Your heart is screaming to you that the place that you are seeking to satisfy yourself is never going to give you the satisfaction that you are looking for. What your soul is doing when you respond in those angry and critical and wrathful and lustful ways or whatever it may be, it is your soul saying you need something that will feed you and you are not able to supply it yourself. You are a lost cause in the desert. There is no bread and you don't have the funds to be able to access what you need. Moses knew that he was at the end of himself. He knew that he was at the end of his supply, so he asked God to kill him. In Numbers, the Lord provides meat for the people, but they had been grumbling, and they had been blaspheming, and they had been putting him on trial. So the Lord does supply food for them. He does give them what they want, because they wanted the food so bad that they were ready to abandon the God who was the one that was going to sustain them. But here's the thing, if you read Numbers chapter 11, you're going to find that when the food comes, when the main course comes, it's actually accompanied by curse as well. Many people, when they got the food that God gave to them because they wanted it so bad, because they didn't trust God to take care of them, God actually gave them a consequence that took some of their lives. There was an actual discipline that said, you're grumbling and you're putting me on trial. There is consequence for your sin of blaspheming and trying to dethrone me. But in John's gospel, what's the difference? The people are there. Jesus is leading this great multitude, and they had no shot of supplying food for themselves by their own means, and they were starting to get hungry. There are some differences because Moses led the people out. These people were just coming to Jesus. There was this crowd, this angry mob that was going to start getting hungry very soon, and Jesus knew it. That's why he asked Philip, where can we get bread to feed all these people? So Jesus supplied them food by this way of miraculous resource, yes. And that is one thing to consider. It's a wonderful resource, the multiplication, yes. But here's the thing that I don't want us to miss when we compare this passage to Numbers chapter 11. Jesus was showing them that he was the Messiah who had come to supply nourishment for their grumbling and this angry people, and this people just like me and just like you. These grumblers, these people that we turn on God so quick, we're like, Lord, you didn't do X, Y, Z, therefore I don't need to trust you any longer. We are those people. And when he supplies nourishment for our bodies and for our souls, the difference of Numbers chapter 11 and John 6 is when Jesus supplies the food, there is no curse that accompanies the food. Even though all these people that Jesus is feeding, they too are guilty of grumbling and complaining and blaspheming and putting God on trial for not delivering. The difference is there is no curse that comes when Jesus feeds them. Because what he's doing is saying, here's the bread that God gave to Moses, but there was a curse accompanied with it. I'm going to supply this bread and I'm going to take the curse on myself. So that there was no curse that accompanied the bread is Jesus actually screaming loudly from the Old Testament that he is the one that will supply the food and he's the one that will take the curse. He is redoing Numbers 11 better than Moses ever could. And then you jump to a second one that I saw in here. And just so you know, there are so many in here. We'd have to be here for 4 hours. I'm just going to highlight a couple for us. And so in the book of Ruth, if everybody remembers the book of Ruth, what you have these two women who are enduring the death of a husband and they're enduring the death of a son. There is a giant famine. They don't have any money. One is a Moabite foreigner living out with her bitter old stepmother in this strange land. And in all reality, the book of Ruth, it begins with tragedy. And without God interceding, the book of Ruth actually should have stopped about 3 or 4 sentences later. The book of Ruth should have ended by saying, yeah, they've got no protection. They've got no care. They've got no sustenance. They've got no job. They have no house. They have no hope. Ruth should have ended in the first 10 verses of the whole book because there was no hope for them whatsoever. Yet in this book, what happens is a kinsman redeemer is introduced that comes onto the scene. And that person is the man Boaz. And Boaz quite literally shows compassion on this old Israelite bitter woman and then her foreign daughter named Ruth. Now, without the kindness and the care of Boaz, Ruth and Naomi, like I said, they would have died. In chapter 2 of Ruth, what happens is Ruth goes and she goes into the field and she gleans, which means she goes into the field and the harvest is done. So she's going in to get all the scraps that were left behind. And then Boaz actually invites her to eat with him to say, you are this foreigner. You are not of my people. There is no value in you whatsoever, but I'm going to show you kindness and compassion and care. And then he invites her to have lunch with him. And it says this in Ruth chapter 2. It says, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat behind the reaper or beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had food left over. John chapter 6, Verse 12, here's the connection. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. My friends, as we read the scriptures, as we get to understand the plight of Ruth and Naomi together, we are seeing the care and the compassion that Boaz had for them. Boaz was this Christ figure. He was this typological, signifying man that came and had compassion on those that had no external value whatsoever. But he showed compassion to the exploited and to the marginalized and to the low and to the needy. Boaz gave of his wealth so that others might be wealthy, even though Naomi wasn't even part of his people group. Boaz is recognized as this Christ figure, but then in that Christ figure of Boaz, it actually makes us anticipate something better. It makes us want a landlord that is kinder than Boaz, that won't just give food, but he'll give the kingdom. We don't want just somebody that is being kind. We want somebody that is being sacrificial. We want more when we read our Old Testaments. And just as a note, Boaz is actually King David's great-great-grandfather. And then Boaz and Ruth, they end up getting married. And then you have King David that comes a couple generations later. And then Ruth and Boaz are actually Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great. You get the deal. They are part of the line. So even this connection of Boaz acting like this Christ figure to have compassion on those that don't deserve it, this is actually a picture of a foretaste of a forerunner that is going to be even better than Boaz when Jesus comes onto the scene. What we gain when we make these connections, it's not like playing Where's Waldo where you're trying to find Jesus in the Old Testament, but what we're doing is we are making these deep connections in the scriptures. It's not just Jesus being our spotless lamb, though he is. A lot of times as Christians, we can get so stuck in that. To get stuck in Jesus is the spotless lamb. He came to forgive me of my sins. And then he rose from the dead. And now I have new life. And my friends, that is the hinge of our faith. That is why we are able to live and move and have our very being. Because Jesus has forgiven us and he has risen for us. But so many times in our churches, that's what we get focused on. We only get focused on the transactional, I've been forgiven, therefore I can be good, which is, again, a good thing. We say yes and amen to it. But this passage in John 6, as it echoes Ruth chapter 2, is that this Messiah has come. It shows the depth of our Messiah. It doesn't just show the transaction that he did on our behalf. It shows who he is. That he came and he brought a people who were needy and he brought them into a place of plenty. He gave them shelter. He gives us shelter. Boaz gave Ruth peace. He gives us peace. Boaz showed Ruth compassion. We get the compassion of Christ. He supplies safety. And there are always leftovers in the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're seeing when we read verses like this. It is showing the depth of Jesus. So when you think about Jesus, do you see his heart for you? Do you see his care, or do you only see him as this forgiveness transaction and this resurrection thing? There is so much more to our Christian walk than just the couple of things that we highlight, because the Old Testament screams the signs and miracles that were back then. Jesus comes and redoes and makes them even better. He is the Lord of life. He is the Messiah. And guess what, my friends? As we read things like Ruth and Numbers, we find that this Messiah, he actually loves you. He is personal. He has come to see you saved. He has come to have communion with you. So as we read the scriptures, we get more connected to the Christ. Now, the crazy part is in John 6, we've just barely skimmed the surface. In one section there where it talks about the tall grass, that's pointing to Psalm 23. Where it talks about the loaves, it's talking about 1 Kings. When it talks about the fulfillment of the feasting, that's Isaiah that he's talking about. There are all of these things in this passage that we don't see because we get focused on just the bread and just the fish. But let this motivate you, my brothers and sisters. Let this motivate you that there is so much more to know about this Jesus who loves us. There is so much more to see about him, and that we can understand who he is because he's revealed himself to us. And as we understand who he is, it's not just about acquiring knowledge and being the smartest Christian in the room. It is about knowing Jesus and communing with him and then being able to reflect who he is in everything that we do. So yes, Boaz was this compassionate one. Yes, Moses gave food in the desert. Yes, there's tall grass. The Lord is calling us into these works as well. He is calling us into this kingdom advancement. It's not just looking back. It's also living right now in this moment to say, how am I going to reflect the Christ? How am I going to respond to this good news? If I am filled up with the affection of Jesus, your only response is going to be reflecting Jesus. I think that we've got time for one more. I'm looking at my clock, but it really doesn't matter because it's in my notes. So we've got time for one more, I think. If you look with me at John 6, verse 19, it says this. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." We think about that, we're like, oh, cool, Jesus walks on water. He's in charge of water. That's really nice. He must be divine, which is true. And these things are all true. But in the book of Job, you have this picture of the suffering servant. You have this picture of this righteous one who loses everything. But then God in his grace gives him renewed life, gives him renewed wealth, and he gets to experience resurrection. I actually read a paper a couple months back that's talked about that the children that Job gets at the end of the book are actually his original children that were resurrected. It was a very interesting article, and I'm pretty convinced of it. But the point is that Job is this suffering servant. He loses everything, but then he gets everything back in its resurrection life, which is even better. But as he's sitting there considering these things, and he's talking to one of his dumb friends, Bildad, in Job chapter 9, verse 2, Job says this to his friends, but he also asks this to God: how can a man be right before God? That's a real question that we have to ask ourselves. How can a man or how can a woman be right before God? As he asks the question, Job is actually struck by the greatness of God. And what he does in chapter 9 is he begins recounting the power and the might of who Yahweh is as creator and sustainer of all things. And then you see there in Job chapter 9, verse 8, Job writes these words. He says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" Job is answering his own question with those words. Who is it that can be right before God? And then he starts talking about this mighty God who is nobody can be righteous or right before him. None is worthy to be right or justified in the sight of God according to their own strength and their own righteousness. In fact, it's easier for a man or a woman to tread on the waves and to stop a storm than it is for you to go stand before the Lord and say, "I am righteous, you need to accept me." Yet in John 6, what do we see? We see the disciples, and they are in the middle of a storm. They are absolutely doomed. They cannot save themselves any more than they can stand before God who is righteous. There is a picture that is being painted here of Job 9 in John chapter 6. They cannot stop the doom that is coming to them. But then what do we see? Here comes Jesus trampling on the waves. Here comes Jesus treading over the waves. Here is the one that is able to calm the storm with his voice. And he's able to command this water what to do because this water already knows the voice. They say, "This is the one that created me. I listened to him." And so as we see Jesus trampling over the water, he's also answering Job's question, who can be righteous before the Lord? And the answer is nobody except Jesus himself, who is God incarnate, who is fully God and fully man, come to earth to save a people from the storms of death and sin. And he says, I love you and I am the only one that can do this and save you. Beloved, that is just a portion of John chapter 6. I wish we could stay here forever because John 6 will blow your mind. If you have one of those study Bibles, I would encourage you to go home and just look at footnotes, look at the references, and see back where it's referencing the Old Testament. And you don't have to be some Bible scholar to do this. Pop your Bible open, go read the story and see, oh, it says this word and it says that word, and you make the connection to see, here is the original work done in the Old Testament, and now I know Jesus is going to do a remake of this, and he's going to do it even better. And as you do that, my friends, you are going to understand who this Christ is. That he is not one just to be put off to the side, but he is the trampler of waves. He is the redeemer of an exploited, marginalized people. He is the feeder of those who are weary and weak and can't supply their own resources. You can trust your soul to Jesus, and you can live your life for Jesus and with him, and it will never, ever disappoint you. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, we see this is in Romans, what Paul does for 11 chapters is he talks about the gospel. For 11 chapters, he goes on and says, this is how good God is. This is how wonderful he is. This is how beautiful your gospel is. And then what he does, he busts out into a spontaneous worship song because he knows this God. And in verses 11, 33 through 36, he jumps into this doxology and he starts screaming. I feel like he's starting to dance around his room. He's like, I got to put my pen down and get after it for a second because he's thinking about who God is. So as you make these Old Testament connections, you are seeing who this God is. And it will make you respond with worship and obedience, not because you have to, but because you want to and you get to. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, as he's been contemplating and thinking about this Jesus. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? My friends, those three verses right there are all in the Old Testament. You could track every one of those lines back to the Old Testament and see that Paul's worship is actually informed by something that happened in the past, but now he's seen it fulfilled in front of his face. Those words became the soundtrack of his heart as he saw who this Jesus was. And that is my hope for us. That when we go to the scriptures, we can open them and see how much this Jesus actually loves us and who he is. And as we see these things that Jesus is doing, there are these miraculous remakes that are done even better. And we get to see how these are signs given to nourish our faith in the Messiah. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for these remakes that you do. Lord, I thank you that you redo these miracles in such a way that, yes, you fulfill what they've promised, but you do them so much better. Lord, would you help strengthen our faith as we read the scriptures? Don't just let us skim over things to get done with our Bible reading, but let us be saturated in your word that we might grow in faith and communion with you. Lord, where we are weak, would you make us strong? Where we are needy, would you help supply? Where we are depressed, would you give us compassion and strength? Where we are all these things, angry or bitter or frustrated or whatever it may be, Jesus, would you be the one who satisfies us with your word as we reflect upon your miracles? I pray all these things in your name, Lord. Amen.